1 Corinthians chapter 13, we want to read the portion of that particular chapter that deals with love. It's a popular and well-known passage of Scripture. It deals with charity, and you hear most time referred to as dealing with love, and I'll explain that to you in a little bit. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. It is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, and is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. In verse 8, this is an important verse. Charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. And that means they shall cease. In other words, the giving of the prophecies will cease. Whether there be tongues, and that's languages, unlearned languages, it says they shall cease. And by the way, they did in the first century. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For what we know in part, we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect, and that's, by the way, not masculine, is come, then what? And then that which is in part shall be done away. And he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, I now know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Charity. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, open our minds and hearts now as we study your word. Certainly help us to understand, dear Lord, what this word charity that is found in our King James Bibles, dear Lord, that what it means and how it applies to our life. Help us to understand this important truth. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Often, criticism is railed at a church, and I've heard it over the years, and this church, and by the way, I've heard it in other churches, and somebody maybe becomes a little disgruntled or something, and maybe they're kind of around the fringes of the church or something, and a lot of times people use this as an excuse not to come to church. Well, that's not a loving church. Well, this morning, let me ask you a question. This is the title of the message this morning. A biblical church should be characterized by love, shouldn't it? Everybody knows that. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Love in the sense of the place within a body of believers as they fellowship and join themselves together in worshiping the Lord. I was once in a church that pastored, I was pastoring there, and the woman told me she just thought the church was unloving. And she didn't very rarely, she rarely came. In fact, sometimes she would come for lunch. And so it was kind of hard to understand how she came to the conclusion that it wasn't a very loving church, because we hardly ever saw her and she never participated in anything in church. Most times we can understand what a true church is, and we can understand that that is not the picture of most solid Bible-believing churches. And it's awful hard when somebody levels that claim against the church to overcome it. Most times, I think people making the claim are those who have left, and they're using their accusation to maybe justify their leaving or their lack of faithfulness. So they lay the faith at the lap, or their fault at the lap of others. How do the people who are faithful to their local church know the truth, don't we? Of course, it should be our desire to have a loving church that reaches out to its members continuously, to the lost in our area, and everywhere we can through our missions program, through around the world, and especially in our community. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. What would you do, or what could we do, to make our church more loving? And I think that should be our desire. I think the Lord would want that, and I think all of us would want that. But I want to deal with it biblically. I want to let God speak on the matter. Jesus said to his disciples, and of course he was inferring this to all those who believed and put their faith and trust in him. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." A loving church begins with what? Loving people. Because a church is not a building. This building can't love anybody. But we can love each other, can't we? So what does this type of love entail? What does it mean? And I think the Bible gives us the answer very clearly. The most comprehensive, I believe, description of love that we find in the Bible, and I'll explain this a little further as we go along, is in the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul shines through a prism, and he lets us see in these 15 verses all of its colors and hues of what love, or what the King James Bible says is, and correctly, charity, what it really is. Each way gives a different facet of what is called agape love. Now, most of us have heard that. That term has been overused in some circles, and it's actually been, and I don't like to say perverted, but it's been confused in how it's been presenting and so forth. The passage does not focus, however, so much on what love is, and think about this, but upon what love does and what it does not do. Do you understand that? And that's where the word charity comes in. Modern translators all took out the word charity. That's an old antiquated word. Huh? You know, it don't fit. Well, let me just tell you this. It is properly translated charity in our King James Bibles. Even though the word is agape, it is translated charity, and that for a good reason. Some people say, well, that's a mistake. Well, it's not a mistake to translate it charity. The word is agape, that's the Greek word, and it most times that it is used within our Bibles, it is talking about love, a love. However, a noun is a thing, and the word here is a noun. Now think about that. A noun is what? Person, place, or thing. I learned that in school. I was listening during that class. And a person, place, or a thing. So in this case, it is a thing. It is an item. So it's not talking about the emotional part of love. It's talking about it as a thing, as a item. Charity is a thing that defines biblical love. Meaning it has benefit to others because that's what charity is. So what it's focusing on is not the emotional part of the love, which there is, but it's focusing on what love does. Well, folks, if love isn't doing anything, in fact, you can't see love or define love or demonstrate love without seeing the action of love, can you? You think about that. Well, I just love that you know, I'll use an illustration I used in Sunday school this morning. I really love coconut cake. Well, those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, you fully understand what I said. The rest of you kind of wonder, what are you talking about? The word benefit is also found within our New Testament. And it is the word charis. And it is the word that is translated grace. Isn't that interesting? So charity is the thing that identifies biblical love. And the word grace is the thing that stresses the benefit of what charity does and gives, and as an effect of a gracious disposition to a benefactor. In other words, the word charity is a better word. The translators understood this. He translated our King James Bible. They knew that, and they understood it. That's why they particularly chose the word charity instead of the word love. The word love is found hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout about the New Testament. But they chose in this particular case to use love because it better represents the meaning of the text. And that's important for us. The word is defined as a benevolent goodwill toward others or a love of humanity. That's what charity means. So agape love is an active love. It's not an abstract or it's not passive. It's simply, it's not feeling patient. It is patient. You understand the difference in that? Well, I feel patient, you know. No, it's actually being patient. That means what are you doing? You're not anxious. You understand the difference? We can see that. So you're not all tensed up and stressed out and everything. When patience is there, you are patient. That means your spirit's calm. You're not anxious. You're waiting for the eventual working out of whatever the problem is or situation is. And so that's actually being patient. That's what the word means. And the Bible uses it here, as we shall see. So love is fully a love only when it acts. You think about it. It's like faith. Did you understand most of the things and the principles within our Bible have to be acted on or put in action or they don't do anything? They're just, and that's what I said earlier, they're abstract ideas or they're passive. That means they're not doing anything. But faith is active, isn't it? How can you have faith? Well, I just have faith, you know. Well, how are you going to show faith? You actually step out by faith. Your actions will be determined by what you believe. You understand when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they begin to believe. That's faith. That's biblical faith. And if biblical faith is there and it's working, that means that person is going to be changed. There's going to be action based upon what they now believe. You can't have faith and just sit around, well, I have faith, you know. You know, it's going to drop out of the sky, you know. I have faith, one day I'm going to have a lot of money. But they don't do anything like it. You know, how many of you have faith you're going to receive a paycheck on the end of the week? Well, a couple of you don't have jobs. You've lost your job. By the way, Bunny says she's made an application. We need to pray for her, this application, and she's got the possibility of a job. Let's pray that that'll work out for her. But you know what? If she has faith that she's going to get a job. Now, I'll tell you, use her as a devil. You don't mind that, do you? Okay. But you know what she's actually doing? She's down to put applications in. Whenever, Pat just recently was out of work. And what was amazing to me, and I thought a big deal of him and for doing this, and it was a great testimony. He was telling me every week about having to do different applications. He was constantly putting in applications. Well, if he didn't have faith in that he could get a job and faith in getting a job, he would have never done that one. You know, just sit around and say, well, I have faith, I'm going to get a job one day. And just drop it out of heaven, you know, here it comes. You see the difference when you put it on a practical term? So, it acts. Love acts. Charity is the action of love. It's the working out of love. That's why our King James Bibles are correct. And that is why it is not translated properly in all the modern translations. You say, oh, well, it's not all that important. Yes, it is important. Because the text implies and demands the use of the word charity and not love. Anyway, by the way, do you understand why we have so many translations? Do you understand why they're constantly changing our Bibles and changing the wording in our Bibles? Do you understand why? Because they cannot copyright the old King James Bible because in America, it's not copyrighted. It's in public domain. Do you understand when you can't copyright it, that means you can't make money off of the King James Bible text? Do you understand that? So why Do they want to change things in the Bible? Well, they want to make it more understandable. Well, I want to be honest with you. You know, people with eighth grade education can understand everything here. You know, what's the big mystery about it? And let me just ask you this. Why are they doing it? To make money. To make money. They change the text. So now they can copyright it, and they can charge royalty fees on the use of that. That's the reason. And by the way, you think that we've got enough translations out there now? Oh, we're coming up with new scholarship. That's not true. That is not true. We don't know anything more about the Greek language and the text that our Bibles are translated from. We've known it now for years and years and years. If you don't believe it, I'll come to my library and I'll show you. I'll take down my Greek text and I'll show you plainly what I'm talking about. I can prove it. But anyway, that was Reddit. That's free. If a brother or sister is naked, now think about this. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, it'd be a good place to look and look up the scriptures as I read them, because that will give you in your mind, you'll remember where you saw it. Maybe next week or next month, you'll say, well, where was that in the Bible? I passed it, read that. I wonder what. Where can I find that? This is how you find it. If a brother or sister be naked, James 2, 15 through 17, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Now, how many of you think that dead faith is going to send you to heaven? I mean, faith that is dead is dead. And by the way, it's not faith. It's naming something and giving something a name that it does not deserve. Because faith that is dead is not faith, not biblical faith. The scripture says, and this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Turn a few books over there and you'll find 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. The scripture says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that means in language, of speaking, but in deed and in truth. Do you see the difference here? By the way, what does the Bible say about worship? You shall worship the Lord in what? Spirit and in what? Truth. You take the truth out, there's no worship. You take it out. Here's this verse. Here's another place. It's actually presenting the same principle. It's saying here, but in deed and in truth. You understand this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about doing a lot of things. I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have, I give my body to be burned, and have my charity, it profits me nothing. You see the difference in what he's trying to say? There has to be truth with the action and with the thing, with the deed. The deed must be done in truth. So, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a technical analysis of love, but it breaks it down into bite-sized pieces, so that we can understand it. Now, one of the things I try to stress in my teaching, preaching, and in my writing is to make things practical so people can understand it. And sometimes I labor at it. I wonder sometimes if people say, you know, when I'm writing, sometimes I say, let me labor the point. That means I'm going to say it again. Okay? I'm going to do it again. Because I don't want people to miss it. It's so important. There's only one person whose name should be substituted for love, and that is in the verses, and that's Jesus. In every essence, this passage is a portrait of Jesus Christ. At the same time, the goal of the Christian is to be what? Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what God wants us to do. Thus, our goal should be to demonstrate Christ's love to others, and also meaning to one another within the confines and the location within our local church. What is biblical love? Well, how do we really know what it is? In fact, how do we know anything unless the Bible tells us? And it's very explicitly clear. Some churches do a lot of handshaking. We do. We got up this morning and shook hands with each other, and I enjoy that. That's kind of getting us together, you know. You come in and sit right down by yourself, you know, and you're looking around everybody. When it gets up, we're smiling at each other. We're meeting one another. That's good. That's why we do it. We just don't do it to do something. We do it because it gets us together. I wish we had more opportunities to get together. That's why we have fellowships, to get together, so we can fellowship one with another. Some churches do a lot of hugging. I've been in churches you go in there, about hug you to death. I know one church we go to, and there's about five old women sitting down there, and I guarantee you, every one of them women got to hug me. Bless their heart. I love them to death. They're sweet. They love the Lord. They're faithful to the Lord. But they do a lot of hugging. These things are expression of what? Caring. And by the way, some of those ladies I know really care about me, and I'm not going to tell you why, but I know, and they demonstrate it. Biblically, a man should hug his wife. Okay. But, you know, if he's in a church and it's an older lady, that's fine. You won't find me hugging the younger ladies, okay? You say, well, I never thought about that. Well, now you know. Hugging and kissing is something special between a husband and a wife. And by the way, in the ancient churches and the early churches, they kissed one another. They were greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, if my wife was to come up here, and I could demonstrate a holy kiss, but I know she doesn't want me to. But that does not mean I'm kissing her if I'm giving her a holy kiss in a church on her lips, okay? You ever seen Easterners, how they kiss one another? On the cheek and this side and on that side. That's a holy kiss. But, you know, they don't come and give one, you know, slap one of them Jesus' jumper or something like that. Okay. All right. So, do I hug my wife? And occasionally put my arm around my brother? Do I hug people other than my wife? Occasionally. Do I hug a brother? Yes. I do that. And I enjoy that. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's good. It's showing affection. Nothing wrong with women hugging one another. And that's a genuine expression of love. But if it's not based up by a true, genuine feeling in one's heart, it's just worthless. So let's look at what true love is. And though we can demonstrate something, I could shake hands with somebody and hug a brother and not really care anything about him, right? And we could do the hugging, kissing thing, all that kind of stuff, and not really mean it. But what is true love? Biblical love, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 13, is patient. That means it's long-tempered. Now, I'm kind of an impatient kind of guy. You know, I want things done right away. One of the things I really, it's just part of me and what I am. When I'm watching somebody do something and I'm going to, you know, they're doing something for me and it's taking them a long time and I get really, you know, I get kind of, I don't like waiting, okay? I'm not very patient. I want to think, I'd rather get out and just do it myself and just do it, okay? But this word is a common word used in our New Testament and it's used almost exclusively of being patient toward people. Long suffering. Let me just say something. If a pastor is not long-suffering, he won't last a month. You understand that? Do you know how many different kinds of people and personalities are in our little church? And by the way, you say, "What, Pastor, are you trying to tell me and that you get irritated at me sometimes?" I'm not saying that at all. Don't be reading me into anything what I'm saying. But you know what? I just wish everybody in our church was perfectly, and I think all pastors feel this way, well, faithful in all things, attended all the services, and all that, just were growing in the Lord and all this. I just want to see it. I get impatient when I see people that you're witnessing to. I want to see them trust Christ, don't you? And so, but a pastor is long-tempered. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get mad. He's patient. And so, loving. Patience is the ability to let somebody inconvenience you. I've been called in the middle of the night so many times over the years. And people can take advantage of others. You know that? we can take advantage. If you know somebody's generous and so forth, you can take advantage of them. But you know what? If they call on you, it's not very kind to turn them down and to be ill toward them. So this is what this word is talking about. It's being ill, long-tempered. In other words, you're being patient with them. And you remember the words of Stephen, who was murdered and martyred right after he preached a message to the Jews? They killed him, by the way. What did he say? And he kneeled down and he cried to the Lord with a loud voice and said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. This is true biblical love. He's dying, and his concern was for the murderers. Do you understand that's what biblical love is? It's concern for the other person. So if you're concerned for the welfare, the charity, you're being charitable to the other people, you're going to let them inconvenience you. Understand? And you're not going to get all upset about it. And if you're truly thinking about it in a biblical sense, you're going to be glad you're able to do it. Because you're doing it for who? Christ. That's why you're doing it. So this love is the love that Jesus spoke of. It turns the other cheek. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Boy, that puts in a nutshell, doesn't it? That's what being long-tempered means. I've used this illustration before. It was about Lincoln, and I really, the more I study Lincoln and his life and so forth, I really am impressed with him. He had an outspoken enemy, and his name was Edwin J. Stanton. Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. You see cartoons of that time, political cartoons, and they show Lincoln as being a clown. He called him the original gorilla. Not very nice things to say, is it? He said this. He said, "It's ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla when they can easily find one in Springfield, Illinois." Talking about Lincoln. Boy, that's kind of ugly, wasn't it? Boy, that guy really didn't like Lincoln, did he? To Lincoln's credit, though, he never responded to these things, these insults. He just let them go. When he was elected president, Lincoln chose Stanton to be his Secretary of War. Wow. Why did he do that? When he was asked why, Lincoln says, "Because he's the best man." He's the best man to be the Secretary of War. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's why how we elected our officers today, and especially our president and so forth, they would appoint people because they're the best man, not because of all the political shenanigans going on and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, I thought I'd just give you that free. When Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton stood by the coffin, which contained Lincoln's body. And he said through tears in his eyes. Can you imagine the emotion and how his thoughts had changed? He said, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." You see, patient love in action brought this man over in the end. They converted him. Changed his mind. Well, Lincoln could have railed back on him, and what would have that accomplished? Nothing. He would continue to have an enemy. But because of Lincoln's graciousness, because of him being long-tempered, he won him over, and he won a friend. If God's instruction was followed, do you think there would be conflicts in churches? And over the years, it grieves me because I can remember many, many conflicts that went on in churches. If people were long-tempered, do you think there would be conflicts? If each of us esteems the other as better than ourselves, where would be the possibility to exist for the conflict to exist? or the source of the conflict. Couldn't exist, could it? How different this is from the secular thinking of our day, when everyone wants my rights, you know, give me my rights. The slogan of today is, what about my rights? What about my needs? That's the unloving and worldly people today that are declaring their feelings and their attitudes. They refuse to look at themselves. They think themselves better than anybody else. They won't forgive. If they feel like they're hurt or slighted in any way, they want to get revenge. Sadly, that's a picture of the world around us. Because it is apart from Christ. It lives in an opposite direction and an opposite thinking and in opposition to the gift of God of true love. Do you see that? Biblical love is kind, verse 4 says. Patience will take its abuse from others. Kindness will give it to others. To be kind, it means to be useful, to be serving others, to be gracious. Being kind is an act of goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It not only desires others' welfare, it works for it. Do you see the difference in that? And we live in a time today when everything is a platitude, you know, we love. Oh, I'm kind, I'm patient. But it don't show anything within our lives. And you see people, oh, they laud how wonderful love is and all this kind of stuff. And yet around us we don't see a picture of it. We don't see it demonstrated. Our God is the supreme model of love. I think I'm going to finish this message this morning. I'm looking at the clock. Romans chapter 2, turn with me there, and I'm going to read this passage. And then I'm going to hurry. Therefore thou art unexcusable, O man, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same thing that thou shalt escape? Do you think you're going to escape? You're doing the same thing they're doing? Or that you're going to escape, as it says, the judgments of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, or forbearance, or long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart, and perfect heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile. But the glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. But as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Do you see that? It is the application of it. The story is told of a father and his little 6-year-old daughter. She came in and he had this little shoebox, and she had some very expensive wrapping paper that she had found in the closet, and she was wrapping this old shoebox with this wrapping paper. And so she carried it in and showed it to her father, and the father immediately kind of got upset. What are you doing with that wrapping, using that expensive wrapping paper and wrapping this old, dirty, worn-out looking shoebox? Well, a tear flowed down the little girl's cheek, and she looked upset. And his daughter hurriedly declared that the box was empty. So he opens it up and looks nothing in it. And so he began fussing at her. We just wasted that paper wrapped on an empty box. And by the way, it was Father's Day. He had given it to, his daughter had bringing it to him to give it to him for his Father's Day present. And the box was empty. And his father said, what are you doing bringing me an empty box? Don't you know when you give presents to people and everything, you give them something and you don't fool them with giving them an empty box? You know what she said? She said, Daddy, I spent all day long blowing kisses into this box. And I wrapped it up just for you. Well, again, her father felt really heartbroken about that. He apologized and embraced his little girl. That old shoebox was guarded and cherished until her father's death. She found it in a shoebox, that shoebox tucked away in the father's closet. And there was a note inside of it. It wasn't no longer empty. And the note said this, Sweetheart, for every kiss that I removed from this box of love, I replaced it with a kiss for you, my precious little girl. Folks, that's love. He was short with her. He wasn't very gracious, was he? Love, the Bible says, does not envy. The first of these eight negative descriptions of what love is not. And there are two kinds of jealousy. What we want, what someone else has. And if they have a better car, a house, or husband, wife, whatever, we secretly wish we had the same. That's envy. We wish that somebody else maybe didn't have what they had, and that's the worst kind of envy. And we resent others because of what they have. This is just more selfishness. It's more than selfishness. It's desiring evil for somebody else. There will always be somebody out there who has better than you do. James 3 says, you can never live with it. He says, be content with such things that you have. Or you can be eaten up with jealousy, and that's a paraphrase. But if you, this is James 3, 14 through 18, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. In other words, admit it. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you envy somebody else and what they have, it just shows a really spiritual problem that we have in our life. We ought to be grateful and thankful that somebody has more than I do. Somebody comes into some money. Somebody has some good fortune. And we ought to be rejoicing with them in that. And just happy that they are prospering or that some good thing has happened within their life. Not envying. Well, I wish I had that, you know. And I've got to hurry along. Biblical love does not vault itself, nor is puffed up. It does not parade itself around in front of others. In other words, it doesn't brag about its accomplishments and these kind of things. Bragging, on the other side, is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is just wanting something somebody else has, or being envious of it. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of us. Love does not remind people around us of what great sacrifices we've done, of what great people we've done, all this kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible tells us a Christian should do. It is trying to show that we are more spiritual often than the other person. And I won't say this, and you just take it like it is. I am so tired of having people judge other people and churches and pastors and everything, judge other pastors and other people and other church members by how they dress. Now, the Bible says that we are to dress modestly. But by the way, we had two ladies up on this and on this stage this morning, this pulpit, and they were singing a song, and both of them had denim skirts on. Did you notice that? In some churches, they would look like, wow, I wouldn't wear no denim, boy, that's terrible, ain't that simple, that's worldly, you know. There are churches right here in Utah that are saying that. And by the way, they all hold me off at that distance, because they're modest, those dresses those ladies had on this morning. Both of them were down to their ankles, and they looked good, and they were completely modest and everything. Folks, don't be judging people like that. By this picky little mess, and thinking that, well, I don't do that, so I'm more spiritual than you are. That's garbage. That's pure garbage. Don't do that. You won't see me doing it either. So we're trying to say, well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I don't, my wife doesn't wear denim, and she doesn't wear pants, and on and on and on and on and on, and on we go. Anyway, I could ride some hoppy horses here. Boy, I could get on that really good. But I'm not. I'll just say this. If we follow the logic of these guys, all of us, men and women, would be wearing long robes. Do you understand that? I don't understand why they can't see that. The Bible standard is modest. Okay? I'll get off of it. We don't celebrate Christmas at our church. That's a pagan holiday. And I could go on and on and on. Biblical love does not behave unseemingly, which means unruly. It means it has manners. I like being a Southerner, okay? I don't make no apology for it at all. We call it Southern hospitality. We call it Southern mannerisms and so forth. We are gracious people. Most of us. I mean, it's changed, okay. I was born in it when all that was true. Fastly going away. But love, true love, is not confrontational. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It seeks peace instead of putting others in their place or being rude. Biblical love does not seek its own. This aspect of is part of the fallen nature of man. We want to have it our way. Often those who accuse others of not being loving are themselves selfish and unloving. Maybe they don't think that people are as gracious to them as they should be. Wouldn't it be better just to reach out with others and like the Make-A-Wish Foundation that helps other people, you know, get things that they want, like especially children who are, many of them are have serious fatal diseases and so forth. In other words, they're seeking somebody else's best interest. Wouldn't it be much better just to reach out and to help other people when they need and not worry about, well, he's not deserving. Oh, you know, who cares about that? If a person is in need, help him. If you've got the ability to do it, do it. And do it in Christ's name. And you'll be reflecting Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, died on that cross, suffered for you and I. When we were sinning against him, rejecting him, he still died for us. And yet he died for the whole world. And only a handful of people in this world believe and have accepted him and reap the benefit of Christ's suffering. But he suffered for every man that he might offer every man salvation. Biblical love is not provoked. I'm going to have to move right along. It does not mean it is aroused to anger, convulsion, or sudden outburst. You ever see anybody with a... it's just got an uncontrolled temper and not... Boy, you say the right thing, and the right thing happens, boy, boom, they explode. That's not what a Christian does. Bible says be angry. Yeah, you can be angry. There's things I get angry at. Especially when I'm watching political things on television. Okay? But it says, don't sin. Sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You got a problem between two people? Somebody makes you angry? It's your responsibility, not theirs, to go to them and get it straight before the sun goes down, before you go to bed. What is the benefit of provocation? Can you tell me what it is? Well, I'm going to set him straight. Really? Are you really going to set somebody else straight? How do they respond to that being set straight? How would you respond? Somebody came up to you and said, I'm going to set you straight, my friend. Well, that's the attitude that they convey. Biblical love thinks no evil. It means you don't take things into account. You forget. I've heard people over the years, well, I remember old George. He did something to me 35 years ago, and I'll never forget it. Okay. You say you're a Christian. Can you show me some evidence of that? That's not what Christians do. How can you say you don't forgive, and yet you say you're a Christian? Christians, don't Christians forgive? I think so. The love of Christ seeks to bring peace, to show love to others, in spite of what they are or what they deserve it or not. Biblical love believes all things. In other words, love believes the best of every person. That's just basically the simplest way you can say it. It's not superstitious. It's not cynical. If a loved one is accused of something wrong, they won't go around trying to make something of it, and they'll try to defend them. They won't join in the rock throwing party. Okay? They don't join in that. That's biblical love. And the Bible's verse 7, I close with this. It says, it refuses, it endureth all things. It means, what does that mean? It means it doesn't give up. I mean, it gives up, it surrenders. The greatest day of my life was the day that I realized that I was a sinner. And as a sinner, I knew that the Bible condemned my actions and that I was on my way to hell and I deserved it. I knew that. I didn't try to justify myself, well, Lord, you know I'm not all that bad. That's what a lot of people say. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy is. Well, look what I have done. And that's not what true love does and what it's all about. It admits what it is. And by the way, you will never overcome a sin that you won't admit. You understand that? If you won't admit it and confess it to God, you'll never overcome it. And it'll plague you to your grave. And it'll destroy you inside. And that's what unforgiveness and bitterness and all these things that are so common to man that come from this old carnal nature we have. That's where it comes from. And by the way, when you speak of a Christian, that ought not be so. That ought not be so. Do we understand that? Now let me say this. It's hard sometimes to overcome these kind of feelings we have because it's part of our old nature. But we need to do it. We need to be as gracious as we possibly can. We need to admit it and confess it and get on. And I'll be honest with you, like everybody else, there are times when I have these old ugly feelings. I just have to get down on my knees and say, God, please forgive me for that. Help me to overcome it. And don't let anybody see me do that before I confess it and get anything like it to you. That's the way we all ought to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our few minutes together this morning. Now as we have a hymn of invitation, we ask you to speak to each of our hearts. Help us not to receive these principles this morning as platitudes or just simply emotions or something that we desire but is beyond our reach. Help us to understand these things are practical. These are possible because you said that it is. And help us to apply them in our lives. And we'll thank you for what you do. Lord, we want a loving church. The only way we can have a loving church and continue the love that is found within our congregation is that we continue to love one another. We don't look at other people's faults. We look at our own. And by the way, dear Lord, if our attention is directed toward our own faults, we won't be so much looking at others. We won't have time. So thank you for our time together this morning. Now bless us in this time of invitation. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.